Tonight we'll be focusing on the passage we read earlier, Acts chapter 16, verse 16 to 34. It may help to have that passage open in front of you. We're focusing on quite a large narrative. It can be and often has been looked at separately, but tonight what we'll be doing, we'll be looking at the whole section. So we'll simply begin by getting our bearings, going through the narrative, and then raising a couple of points. So, where are we? Well, we're in the book of Acts, and it's often referred to as the Acts of the Apostles. The book, amongst other things, give an account of the beginnings of the spread of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the founding of churches throughout several cities and towns of the gospel spread from Asia to Europe. There are two main characters in the book of Acts, Peter and Paul, and in chapter 16 we're with Paul. In the preceding chapters, chapter 13 and 14, you read of Paul's first missionary journey as he travels from Antioch in Syria, spreading the message of the risen Saviour, Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 through to chapter 18 is an account of Paul's second missionary journey as he seeks to go back revisiting the churches and people from the first missionary journey. So in chapter 16, we're in the middle of this second journey. The second journey hasn't gone as initially planned by Paul. He's been providentially redirected through to Europe. And when we reach verse 16, he with his fellow companions are in Philippi, Greece. Paul's purpose throughout his journeys is a consistent one. As he's travelled from place to place, he went proclaiming God's wonderful grace in forgiving sins through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He wore, as it were, the gospel on his sleeve. And in verse 13, as Paul and his companions share the good news of Jesus Christ with a number of women, one of them, Lydia, comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And she persuades them to lodge with her at her house. Now, as Paul and his companions are on their way to a prayer meeting, they're met by a slave girl who is demon-possessed, a spirit of divination, effectively fortune-telling. It appears that she was owned by what appears to be a group of people who were making much money from her and through what she was doing. Verse 16, now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with the spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. When this woman saw Paul and those who were with him, she would cry out after them. Again, we read verse 17, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She wasn't seeking to ask a question. She wasn't seeking to have a discussion. What she was doing was making a scene. She was shouting out, crying out after them. And we read in verse 18 that she did this for many days. Now, the statements that she was shouting out, that she was declaring, were accurate, right and true. Jesus himself came across demon-possessed people who, because of the spirit within them, were able to perceive and declare similar things. And we have these instances recorded within the Gospels. For instance, Mark chapter 1, you don't need to turn to it, but I'll read the verse, verse 3. Just then a man in their synagogue, who was possessed by an impure spirit, cried out, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And then again in Mark chapter 5, verse 2, and when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with us? What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? The demons knew who they were before, and they knew their position. After all, we read in James, don't we, that even the demons believe in God and they tremble. When these people who were demon-possessed came before Jesus, they were very aware of who Jesus was. They knew that they were before the Almighty God. And before Paul and his companions, they know they're before those who are proclaiming the way of salvation in and through Jesus Christ. On both those occasions in Mark, Christ commands the demons to be quiet and then cast them out. And Paul also, after a few days, casts the demon out of the girl. Now, you might be thinking, Paul, what are you doing? This girl is well known in the community. People believe what she has to say. And that's obviously why she's making a lot of money for her owners. Paul, you're getting a bit of good PR coverage. Why stop it? Well, I read about this project that the Nazis did in World War II. They initiated a project called Operation Bernhard after the SS officer in charge of the project. The Nazis put a concentration camp inmates to work who had specific printing skills. And they had this secret camp. And they were producing counterfeit US dollars and British pound notes. The Nazis forced the successful production of about $650 million in pound notes, equal to about $7 billion in today's dollars. The Nazis weren't interested in making any big purchases. The motive behind the operation was to simply introduce enough fake money to destabilize the economy. People fall for a lie when it's very close to the truth. We read in 2 Corinthians, don't we, that Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. You see, Paul has only recently entered Philippi. He's been spreading the message of Jesus Christ, and it's something which is gathering momentum within the city. Him and his fellow companions are known within the city. And as you read the chapter, things unfold and you get a greater sense of this. So yes, the demon-possessed woman is creating an unhelpful scene. I can't imagine that the thought of someone crying out or shouting out after you day after day can be anything but unhelpful. But more than this, really, the great danger is that people within the town will associate this demon-possessed girl with Paul and the message of the gospel, as if they're one group or one of the same thing. It's the subtlety of Satan's tactics. If the gospel is progressing, the devil doesn't stand still, not even for a second. Things are always happening on more than one level. And when it comes to the advance of the gospel, Paul is very much aware of that. So we read in verse 18, Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, when the owners have realized that they've lost their cash cow business, without any regard for the girl herself, they go straight after Paul and Silas. Verse 19. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Like thieves or murderers, Paul and Silas are dragged before the rulers of the city. And what's their crime? Verse 20. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which aren't lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Wait a minute, where did this come from? It's a bit left field, isn't it? You don't necessarily see this coming. The reality is they can't go before the courts and say, we're extremely angry that they've healed a girl from demon possession and that she'd be making us lots of money. So they cloak their intentions with Roman patriotism. After all, which magistrate within a Roman province would dare go against Caesar? So they swiftly think of charges which will stick. And as mentioned earlier, it's clear that Paul and his companions are having an effect on the city as they've been spreading the gospel. Everyone seems to be aware of who they are and what they've been teaching, even though their accusers are cloaking it as if it's anti-Roman teachings. But it's the good news of the gospel. And before you know it, the whole multitude are against Paul and Silas. As you read verse 22 to 24, what's striking is that how without any real discussion or any real questioning of Paul and Silas, things escalate out of control. And the actions of the crowds and the magistrates are so disproportionate and wrong generally when compared to what has actually really happened. Verse 22. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in their stocks. Well, what must Paul and Silas be thinking? Not only have they been severely beaten, but now, like criminals, they're thrown into the depths of a Roman prison. How would they deal with this? How would they cope? Verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. What a remarkable scene. Bloodied and bruised, they sit there worshipping their God, and the prisoners, astounded, sit there simply listening to them. You see, this is the same Paul who would later write in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." This is the same Paul who would later write in Romans chapter 5, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." You see, this is the same Paul who would also later write in Romans chapter 8, "And we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God." You see, these verses, and there are many more I could quote for you, are not simply words on a page for me to recite to you, but these are verses which are truths. Truths that Paul not only wrote down, but lived out, experienced, knew, and felt. And not through his own strength, or strength of mind or focus, but through the Holy Spirit, through Christ, who strengthened him. And so, as they sit in this cold, damp prison, their focus is all the more on the Lord, and they're boasting in him. And such a reaction, such light in darkness, keeps even the toughest of criminals around them silent before them. Christ gives much strength in weakness. Well, as we move to verse 26, we read of the earthquake, but it's no ordinary earthquake. It's clearly a miraculous one. "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened." The earthquake, while clearly shaking the building, doesn't destroy it. And miraculously, all the doors are opened to the prison, as well as the prisoner's bonds being loosed. So when the jailer awakes, he assumes the worst. He assumes that everyone has escaped, and that he then draws a sword to kill himself. He was the one responsible for the life of the prisoners, and being aware of the likelihood of him being executed for the prisoners escaping, he decides in that split second that it would be more honourable to kill himself than to go through the shame of being seen to be negligent and then executed. But just as he was about to take his life, from the depth of the prison he hears a voice. "And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.'" I don't think there are many more occasions when a word has ever been timelier. And there aren't many occasions when a loud voice would calm a person. But the loud but clear voice of Paul brought peace to the jailer. "Do yourself no harm." And for the first time in a seemingly chaotic day, Paul and Silas are asked a question. The most important question that anyone could ask. "Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?'" The jailer could scarcely believe it. They were all still there. He was dumbfounded and relieved. This man, whose first thought was one of duty, checking if all the prisoners were still in their cells, is taken back by it all. The earthquake, the doors open, the chains are loosed, they haven't gone, they're still all there. He is spared. He is shaken into stopping and thinking about all that has just happened and all that he's just witnessed. Does the jailer hear Paul and Silas praising the Lord that evening? We can't be certain. Verse 25 seems to indicate that it was their fellow prisoners listening to him. He could have been within earshot, or maybe he was already asleep. But he is aware of who they are, and he is aware of their charges. And he is aware of the gospel that they've been preaching. Maybe he was even aware of the declarations of the demon-possessed girl, and that they were the declarers of the way of salvation. Either way, he knows it's to them that he must run, and to ask this question: what must I do to be saved? The question is answered, and they continue to expound the gospel to him and his family. Verse 31, so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him, and to all who were in his house. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And how things change. From having been thrown into the inner prison and fastened in stocks, Paul and Silas are now are in the jailer's home. And having showed no compassion, the jailer now tends to the wounds of Paul and Silas. And from the point of despair, he is now rejoicing with all his household, having come to faith in God. In that short space of time, we've covered 18 verses, and we could have easily have spent a lot more time on both sections of the narrative separately. But now we've just gone through the narrative, we'll just pull out a couple of points. My first point being willful ignorance. The slave girl, because of the spirit of divination within her, has the ability to tell the future. People were paying sums of money to her masters because they were all concerned with what lay before them in their lives. Well, generally, you only make money if you're good at what you're doing, and her masters were making a lot of money, lots of profit from her. So when this demon-possessed girl shouts out, or starts shouting out after Paul, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation, without anyone paying her for anything. It's important to note that no one stops to think about it. No one stops to think about what she's saying. And it's not as if she only did it once and then stopped. She did it for many days, day after day, crying out, shouting out after them. But no one questions anything. No one asks Paul and Silas anything. There's no response from the crowds whatsoever. This same person who people were flocking to find out their future, who people were paying for her to speak, they were so keen, so desperate to find out their future, but now nothing. No response to what she's saying. They are now inadvertently being told the truth, but there's silence. Absolute silence. But it goes further than that, doesn't it? Paul then, through the power of the Holy Spirit, shows that Jesus Christ is Lord by commanding the spirit out of this girl. So this slave girl is now free from the demon that possessed her, reinforcing the fact that they do truly serve the Most High God. How will then people react? Will they run to Paul and Silas and want to find out more? Will they stop and drop in amazement as they take in the fact that Paul and Silas do truly serve the Almighty God? Will they seek the way of salvation that Paul and Silas have been proclaiming and that this slave girl has been shouting out? No. There's nothing. No response, as if nothing has happened. I recently saw a video of a guy who carried out an experiment, a bullying experiment. He went into different college campuses in the US, and he pretends to pick on and beat up students right in front of other students. Some people do stop and attempt to break things up, but it's interesting how many people, for whatever reason, walk by and ignore what's clearly happening before them. They're being willfully ignorant, as if nothing's happening. Now, it's far from a perfect illustration, but it's very similar to the way that the crowd here are responding. They ignore it all. It's as if nothing is happening. And I wonder, what about you here this evening? Are you willfully ignorant? Like the crowds who ignored the words of the slave girl. The words of the slave girl inadvertently highlight something, don't they? They force us to ask a question. Have you got selective hearing? Are you only happy to hear things about you? Are you only happy to hear about things which concern you and your personal future when it's good? You're happy to hear good things. You're happy to hear pleasant things and talk about the future when it doesn't concern spiritual things, heaven, hell, or Jesus Christ. You're okay to talk about these matters for hours on end. And you think about what you want to do in the future. You might be thinking about the summer or trips abroad or the home or area you want to live in, the career or job you long for, the relationship you so desperately want. The list of things that we want or ponder on and dwell on can go on, can't it? But when the things of Christ are mentioned, when the reality of heaven and hell, eternity, is in your face, you don't want to know. And your reaction is almost like this people, the people in this narrative. It's as if you didn't hear a thing. And it could be repeated time and time again, shouted at time and time again, day after day, through a sermon, through a friend, or anyone else. Even the last person you might expect, a possessed slave girl, could shout out these truths. The fact that we will all one day stand before God. But you'll sit here as if you didn't hear a thing. But the masters, they do have a response, don't they? They react in anger and in hostility. But at the same time, they try and veil their true spirit with Roman patriotism. But you can see it through. You can see through it, can't you? On both fronts, it's willful ignorance. They're ignoring what they're hearing and what's going on in front of their own eyes. Like the masters as a slave girl, you may be so self-consumed and so concerned about yourself and what you're living for, you can't see what's clearly happening before you. In their case, they were so focused on money, and they were making a lot of money through this slave girl. They were so concerned about the money, that was all that they were concerned about. It was in many ways their idol, and they were worshipping it. Maybe you have an idol, and it takes up so much of your time, and you're totally blind to what's going on around you. This slave girl has been miraculously healed, but her masters aren't concerned about her at all. They're just enraged that they've lost their income stream. So you see the Lord working in the lives of people around you in this church. You have relationships with people here, and you're aware that they live for Christ. You hear the gospel explained. You hear about the wonderful love of Jesus Christ, maybe regularly. And in your heart, you're challenged. You're challenged by these things. Maybe even sense a slight sense of conviction of these things. But then you stop and you think, and you think about what taking this message seriously would mean. It would mean that I'd have to change my ways. I would have to give up these things that my life revolves around, or whatever I'm living for. These small idols, small gods, which seem so big and important, would have to go. And I would have to commit my life to Jesus. So what you do is you veil or cloak your heart's true sentiments with other excuses and other reasons as to why you can't come to Christ. These Christians are hypocrites. You know, they say one thing and they do the other. And we are. We're far from perfect. But Christ is perfect, and it's him that saves. Or you throw up other points or other questions, which aren't really things which are truly bothering you. They're just barriers that you put up, which placate your mind, your conscience. And it makes you feel like you've got really good reasons not to take Jesus seriously. You think you stand on legitimate ground. But in your heart, you know that one day you will stand before the Lord, and all your reasons, all your excuses will fail and fall away. And you won't be able to ignore it any longer. One day, we will all bow before the Lord. Will you continue to be willfully ignorant? Secondly, the question. As you go through this passage, and as the narrative unfolds, one of the things that stands out is that no one asks Paul and Silas a question until we get to the jailer. From the onlookers who saw the demon-possessed girl shouting out after Paul and then being healed, to the owners of the slave girl, who were so furious at losing their business, to the magistrates and the multitude who pass out judgment on Paul and Silas. They all either ignore things or act on their assumptions without ever asking any questions or really inquiring any further. The jailer, however, does ask a question. And it's the most important question that anyone could ever ask. What must I do to be saved? But he didn't ask that question when he initially met them, or after he'd just thrown them into prison. Before he realized that this was such a vital question that needed answering, he was no different to any of the other characters in this passage. As we've already mentioned, it's clear that the jailer knew who Paul and Silas were. And you can gather that from the question he asks. After all, you don't ask to be saved from something if you don't know or have not been told that there is a judgment coming and salvation to be had. So being aware of who they were, the miracle that they've done that same day, he, the jailer, carries on. Carries out his duties. He throws him into the inner prison. The initial knowledge that he hasn't had any impact on him. There's no sense that he, like anyone else, has been moved to think about the things which have unfolded. In fact, initially, it doesn't appear as though he's even concerned or troubled about being saved from anything. We read in verse 27, don't we, that he was asleep. He's comfortable. It's the earthquake which awakens him. And the first thing he sees is the doors of the prison open, and at this point he assumes the worst. He assumes that they've escaped, and with the real likelihood of him being executed for them, escaping, he draws his sword, ready to kill himself. And then he hears those words of Paul. Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. And from not really being bothered about Paul and Silas and the gospel they've been proclaiming, his mind is forced to focus on all that he's heard and witnessed. He's heard about these people who've been proclaiming the gospel, who've been speaking about a way of salvation. He's aware of the demon-possessed girl. And by this earthquake, he's forced to think about these things. He's also awoken by the miraculous earthquake, which hasn't destroyed anything, but has opened the doors of the prison and loosed the chains of the prisoners. And on top of all these things, he's astonished that the prisoners haven't escaped. They're all there. He was full of panic, aware that he would be blamed. He was on the verge of a precipice. He was about to die. But as he hears those wonderful words of Paul, the panic subsides. And he falls before these men trembling, humbly aware of the Almighty God and his own finiteness. Being only inches, moments away from the world to come, he falls before them and asks that very, very important question. What must I do to be saved? Friends, as you sit here, you might be remonstrating in your mind that you're not willfully ignorant. However, like the jailer, you may be comfortable, content to purely go about your duty, living your life, earning your keep, and maybe you'll do this for years to come. And like the jailer, maybe you'll sleep well and seem content. But like the jailer, sooner or later, you'll be suddenly awoken. You'll be suddenly awoken to the true realities of life. We do not live forever. Death is possibly moments away. And when we do die, we do not simply cease to exist, but we will stand before the Almighty God. And he is totally all-powerful. Maybe only an earthquake, a dramatic event in your life, will wake some of you up from your stupor. Only then will you realize that all you touch and all you see is not all that life will be. Far from it. This earthquake in this passage points us to another earthquake. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Now, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen." You see, the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world preaching life. He called on people to repent, to turn away from their sin and believe in God. He didn't enter the world to condemn the world, but to save the lost. Jesus went about doing good. He healed the lame, gave sight to the blind, healed the demon-possessed, and raised the dead. He wasn't just proclaiming the way of salvation, he is the way of salvation. And what happens to Jesus as he goes about doing good? Well, he's thrown before a multitude. They trump up charges against him. They mock him. They strike him. They beat him. Paul and Silas were beaten with rods. But the Lord Jesus Christ was marred more than any man. Paul and Silas were thrown into a dungeon, a prison dungeon. But with Christ, the crowds bayed for his blood and shouted, "Crucify, crucify." And the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed put upon the cross. And his body was broken, and his blood was shed upon that tree. And he was thrown into the tomb. But the shackles of death could not hold him. You see, Christ paid the full penalty of sin, and so death no longer had any claim on him. And so now we can proclaim this wonderful gospel to all. This evening, Jesus is declaring loud and clear to all of you in this room who do not know him, "Do yourself no harm." Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Turn away from your sin, the idols you live for, and find forgiveness and peace with God through faith in him. Stop ignoring the things which are so clear and obvious around you. There is more to life than this world and the things you crave for. We aren't simply here by chance. There is an almighty God that we will all be answerable to. And in your heart of hearts, your conscience convicts you of this. You've heard the gospel maybe even dozens of times, and you've seen God work in the lives of people around you. Wake up to the realities of life. Do not slumber, and in ignorance, do not be lulled into false contentment. There is a hell, there is a judgment, and God is very real. And salvation is for all have sinned. The earthquake and the things that followed woke the jailer up to spiritual realities. This evening, may there be an earthquake in your heart and mind as you think about these things and begin to understand and take in the realities of Jesus and the fact that Jesus loves us and gave himself for us. And through his suffering and his death, he has made a way back to God. There is salvation in no one else but Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved."